That's great. So we've been doing a series on the book of Romans, Paul's letter in the first century to the church in Rome. And next week is the last week. Can you believe it? It's been a brilliant series to do. Really difficult book, but some wonderful truths that have come out as we've looked at it. So today we're thinking about chapters 13 and 14. So if you've got a Bible on you, do open it up. Otherwise, it's going to come up on the screen as well. And I think we have a BSL video alongside this as well. So I'm going to read a little bit of chapter 13, bit of 14, to give us an idea of what's going on here. So chapter 13, Paul writes this: "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And then we're going to jump to chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." So we're going to get into that passage together in just a moment, but I wanted to start. No, sorry. Thank you. Brilliant. Yeah, thank you so much, Jay. Thank you. So we're going to get into that in just a moment, but I want to start by talking about passports. Because if there's one thing that causes me anxiety when I'm going on holiday more than anything else, It's passports. I'm wondering where the passports are. It's kind of like more anxiety. It's like having another child to think about. I don't know if you find this at all, but almost like a couple of months before I go on holiday, I'm already thinking about the passports. Are the passports in date? And I probably checked twice. Like, I've done it once. Oh, yeah, they're fine for this year. And then a month before, I suddenly think, what if one of them's not in date? And then I go and check again. And then on the day of traveling, it's like the only thing on my mind. I'm like, are the passports safe? So I'll find myself checking them like every 2 minutes. Certainly the morning before you fly, my wife and I, one of us will say, have you got the passports? Yeah, I've got the passports. They're in a safe place. Everything's okay. And then we'll probably do this a couple of times. And then when we get to the airport, that's where I become a bit of a mess because I'm just constantly, like, I put them in my backpack. And then like every couple of minutes, I'm checking on them. I'll have this sudden thought, hang a minute, what if someone's stolen the passports? And then I'll check the passports. Oh, phew, they're still there. Okay, everything's fine. And then 2 minutes later, oh, what if someone's stolen the passports? And then I go back. Did anyone else have that kind of anxiety? Yes, okay, a few of you. That's great. That's brilliant. But passports are brilliant, aren't they? It's a reminder to me that I am a citizen of the United States. Not the United States. I've been watching the news too much recently, yeah. I'm a citizen of the United Kingdom, thank you. And some of you here today might be dual citizens. You might be a citizen of the United Kingdom, but then also you might have a passport for Ireland or the US or Nigeria or South Africa, whatever else. You've got two passports to your name as a reminder that actually you're a citizen of both. So I was thinking, what percentage of this church do we think would be dual citizens? Some of us might say 5%, 6%, maybe 10%, 20%, probably not that much. Here's the key thing, here's the key point to today's message. 100% of you are dual citizens. That's the main thing. And so what I've got today to remind us of this, and the reason I say 100% of us dual citizens is the Bible says that when we come to Christ, we transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We become citizens of heaven. And so a whole load of you, if you live in the UK, you are a citizen of Great Britain. But then at the same time, you're also a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, for legal reasons, I have to say this isn't an official passport. I created this myself. Although I was thinking that it'd be really useful if they were this size because it might take the anxiety about losing it. Just tuck it under my arm there. That's like nice and safe. No one's going to steal my passport today. Look at the size of it. Maybe they do you think they should change the size of passports? I think they probably should. So anyway, I'm going to put these here as reminders. Let's put one there, put one here. Because we are dual citizens having to work out, well, what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven, but also at the same time a citizen of the country in which we live in? That's what Romans 13 and 14 are addressing. Paul is trying to describe to them the practical nature of what it means to be a dual citizen to that church in Rome. Because it wouldn't have been straightforward for them. It's actually really difficult. As citizens of heaven, to live in first century Rome. And one of the particular issues was the way in which political life and religious life came together. To be a good citizen meant bowing down to the Roman gods. In fact, even Caesar himself, to worship the god. But of course, they were citizens of heaven, so they couldn't do that. But there was a bit of a working out, well, what does it mean to be dual citizens and to live within this society? And the same question is for us. We live in a different society from first century Rome. But what does it mean for us to be dual citizens? Let's have a look at this in two parts. Chapter 13 is Paul talking about what it means to be a good citizen within society, in a secular society. And then chapter 14, which is the second part, is about what it means to be a positive member of the church. What does it mean to be part of the church? They're the two parts we're going to go through today. So part one, how to be a godly citizen in a secular society. Now, Jesus was the GOAT, G-O-A-T, greatest of all time, when it came to describing what it means to live with two passports to be a dual citizen. There's a story in Mark chapter 12 that involves one of these coins here. This is a Roman denarius. It was a coin that was used widely in the first century. And the image on there is Emperor Tiberius, who reigned between AD 14 and 37, so at the time of Jesus. And this particular coin was known as a tribute penny, it was the equivalent to a day's labour of a skilled labourer. So it's about £150, you imagine, in this one particular coin. And the issue that came up was about paying taxes. So some Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus, and they asked him the question, is it right to pay taxes? And of course, they're trying to trick him, because if Jesus says no, then he gets in trouble with the Romans for being a preacher that would say these kind of things. If he says yes, then he's seen as like collaborating with the Romans, and you're a bit of a traitor because you're on their side rather than siding with the Jewish people. So it's a really difficult situation. And this is what he does. He says, give me one of those denarius. And so someone hands him 150 quid. You know, he's holding in his hand. And he says, whose image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. And then he says this, genius. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's. In other words, Caesar's image is on the coin, so give it to him. Whereas God's image is on you, and so give yourself to him. It's genius. It's an absolute genius answer. There we have dual citizenship there, living in the world, but also being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But what does it mean in practical ways for us today? Well, that's where Romans chapter 13 is so helpful in this. And there's a few different truths that come out, principles that come out from this. The first is this. It means respecting authority. Did you pick that up in chapter 13? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. So what he's saying to them, and indeed to us, is that regardless of how someone gains office, whether it's by democratic vote or through hereditary rights, God delegates his own authority to secular rulers. However, notice Paul doesn't mention any names here. He doesn't say, well, you know, this particular emperor is God's person or this, but you know, that's not what he's saying. What he's not endorsing particular individuals, but rather he considers civil authority as a whole to be an expression of God's grace and a means of securing the common good. So, you know, whether you like this particular rule or that particular, whether you agree with them or not, the institution that they have in ruling is a delegation of God's ultimate authority. And therefore, Paul says, you need to submit to the authorities. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I was thinking this. Well, it probably means we need to keep the law, doesn't it? Like the laws of our land, we can't set ourselves up as a higher authority to something that God has actually said is under his authority and we need to keep. And so for us today, it does mean we do need to keep the speed limit. I'm very sorry, some of you. We need to stick to these rules. It means adhering to health and safety legislation. It means obeying rules and restrictions. Actually, even if we don't like them, even if we disagree with them, it means keeping them, submitting to the authorities because they've been tasked with this job. I also think it means that we need to give a level of respect to our leaders. We need to be really careful to avoid criticizing and slandering those in leadership in ways that are unfair. Conspiracy theories and rumors on social media, like they're everywhere. And you can find something about every single leader on the planet. And some of them might be true, but the whole load of them won't be. And we need to be careful that we're not the ones who are first to criticize. We need to give our leaders, I think, the benefit of the doubt until it becomes clear that trust has been broken. And not only our political leaders, but also our leaders at work. I'm guessing a whole load of you here today, you'll have a boss. And maybe you're really lucky like me and you've got a brilliant boss. But I'm guessing some of you have got bosses that like do your head in. Like they're really, really frustrating and annoying. And there's a temptation with anyone in authority to like push back against it. It's really easy to be one of those people that backbites or stabs the leader in the back and chats to other people in the office about how terrible the leader actually is. But I think we need to respect those in authority, even if we don't necessarily like them. That doesn't mean that we can't question those in authority. Those in Rome in the first century didn't have that opportunity because they would have got killed for doing so. The society we live in means that we can, and we're right to do so. And then there are those times when actually it's right to stand up to authority in a way that actually might be quite costly. I don't know if you've come across this lady here. Harriet Tubman was someone in the 19th century, an amazing lady who started her life as a slave. And she was beaten so badly several times that she sustained severe head injuries. Anyway, some friends helped her to escape to the northern part of the United States, to Pennsylvania through the Underground Railroad. And when she reached there, she was so overjoyed that she had found freedom. But there was a sense within her that she had to go back and free others. And so that's what she did. She went and freed her family, first of all, and then she went back again and again. And again, 13 times in total, she went back and freed 70 slaves in total. She broke the law. But the reason was because she realized that to be a dual citizen isn't to hold these things equally. First of all, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and honoring God always trumps the other. You can see this quote here from her. "I've heard their groans and sighs," she says, "and I've seen their tears. I'd give every drop of blood in my veins for them. I said to the Lord, I'm going to hold steady onto you, and I know you will see me through." So we respect authorities, and then sometimes actually we need to question and stand up to them. And then number two, we contribute to the good of society. This is the next part of his argument. He says, verse 6, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." There was a letter written to the Inland Revenue by a man who had just become a Christian. And he wrote this, "Dear sir, I've just become a Christian and I've found that I cannot sleep at night. So here is £100 that I owe you. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." And there's a sense in which what Paul's saying here is to be a Christian within this society and to hold a dual citizenship means that we contribute to the good of society. In those days, paying taxes, and indeed in today's day, to pay taxes, to contribute to the flourishing of our society. And it's as spiritual as giving to church or indeed anything else. What Paul's doing here is reflecting an Old Testament principle that comes out in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, where you've got people in exile who probably hated living in that society. It was a terrible place to live. But what he says to them is they need to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Isn't that great? You know, you might not like where you are or your situation in life, but seek the peace of the city. And so I wonder, what does it mean for you, beyond paying taxes, to contribute to the good of society? You might think about your job and the work that you do. You get up, not just to pay the bills, but actually to bring about a flourishing of our society as a whole. Whether you're driving a bus or teaching kids or developing software or whatever it is, actually what you do really matters because it's contributing to the good of others. So contribute to the good of society. And then the other part is this: we need to live in the light of Christ. That's what he goes on and says. I don't know if you've ever seen a sunrise, something like the one you're going to see on the screen right now. It's amazing. Everything begins so dark. And then slowly, slowly, the light comes up and you can see things. And it's absolutely wonderful. I don't know if you've ever seen it happen on a plane. I was on a plane once, and I could see the sun moving across the sky and different segments suddenly coming into the light. Places in darkness, that as the sun moved, were coming into that light. And that's the metaphor of a sunrise that Paul is using here at the end of chapter 13. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know, there are times when our society reflects something of the kingdom of God, where there's this truth and there's peace and there's goodness. And you can say, yeah, this is a reflection, an expression of God's kingdom here on earth. And then there are times where it just feels like society is in darkness and it's lost its way. Society might be, but as Christians, we know a new day is about to dawn. And as followers of Jesus, we therefore experience a bit of spiritual jet lag. Like society doesn't quite fit where we are as we live in the light of Christ. Tim Keller says this: we are to build our lives on eternal things, the things that last, truth, God, love, righteousness. We are to imagine that the day has dawned and that Jesus is right before us, and then ask, now, how would I behave? Let's just pause there before we move on to chapter 14. As you think about what it means for you this week, in your job, on your front line, in the different ways you serve and the people you come across, let's just pause and pray. Lord, would you give us wisdom as we think through our calendar, our diary, the people we're going to meet this week, the tasks we're going to do. Give us wisdom to think about what it means to live in the light of Christ, what it means to contribute to the good of society, what it means to respect those in authority. In Jesus' name. Amen. So there's the first part. What does it mean to be a good member of society? And then the second part is how to be a positive member in the church. This is chapter 14. And so again, we're picking up our two passports and working out, right, what does it now mean within the church to be to hold this passport and then also within the kingdom of God as well. And Paul's primary concern in chapter 14 is that the church in Rome wouldn't split, because it was a very possibility that the church in Rome would become two ghettos of Roman Christians and Jewish Christians because of their different consciences and their different moral agreements or disagreements. And so he's really concerned that they don't split over particular issues like the Sabbath comes up in this chapter, and their beliefs on that, and then also whether they can eat meat or not. So just listen to the opening verses in light of that. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Now, when he uses this word weak, he's not saying they are lesser Christians, they haven't got as much spiritual courage as the other. What he means by weak is that they have more sensitive consciences than others. And maybe you find this in your life. There are particular issues that actually you feel pretty strong about. And you recognize that others might not feel the same about this as you, but you feel a particular weight about this subject. That's what he means by weak. And within that church, there were particular issues that might not seem as relevant to us today, but I'm sure you can think of issues within this church that we would disagree on, whether because of our cultural backgrounds it might be, or the way that we've been brought up, or the people that we've met and the reading that we've done, or our personality or our theological convictions. All of us will have particular beliefs about all kinds of different things, and we're going to disagree on a whole load of stuff, aren't we? It's just kind of inevitable. And so what this does is reminds us of two things. One is that God's goal for the church is unity, not uniformity, which I just think is wonderful. Like the idea, the plan isn't for us to all to believe the same thing. That's not the goal. The goal is Christ and for us to become the people he wants us to be. That's the goal. And along the way, we're going to disagree. And actually, I think it's a wonderful thing. It's a gift to the church that we do disagree on different things and we can listen to one another. It just takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Like if you're having a coffee with someone in the church, you don't have to, you're not thinking, right, how can I make them agree with me on this particular issue? You can kind of, you can listen more openly to why they think that way about a certain issue and not feel the kind of pressure to actually think the same. But then also, it helps us to distinguish between primary matters and secondary matters. And so I'd like you all to put up your hands like this and close your fists. There we go. Okay, and now I'd like you to turn over your hands and open up your palms. Okay. So we recognize there are some matters where we're closed fists on these. We might discuss these particular issues, but we're not going to change them because they are, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, matters of first importance. And so what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 are the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and all of these issues. These are closed hands issues. We can discuss them, but we're not going to change our beliefs on these. These are actually the basis of our unity. These are the things we have in common. And you can add to this other aspects of Christian doctrine, which are best summarized in the Apostles' Creed. We're actually going to sing the Apostles' Creed at the end as a sign of our unity and as a reminder, okay, what are the issues that keep us together and we're not going to change on? Well, it's these ones, and they're closed-handed issues. But then there's a whole load of issues which are open-handed. They're secondary issues. We might feel really strongly about these issues personally, but actually we recognize other people might feel differently about them. And so we hold them open-handedly. We're not going to split over these particular issues. So what kind of things would fit in that category? Well, there's all kinds of things, but let me just give you like a few different things that could split churches that shouldn't. The age of the earth, for example. Might be some of you are like absolutely convinced that the earth is 13.2 billion years old. You know, and you feel that strongly. There'll be others of you who would feel that the earth is younger than that. Now, one of you might be right, but it's not about that. It's about holding these things open-handedly, even if you feel strongly about them. Another thing might be like the styles of worship, ways in which we should be worshiping when we gather together. You might feel strongly about certain things, but again, we're not going to let them disrupt our unity. We hold them like that. Another thing might be the role of men and women. We might disagree on those things, but we hold them open-handed. The events before the return of Christ. Again, some of you might think, well, no, there's certain things that are going to happen when Christ returns, but we have to hold these things open-handedly. I think another one really important is political disagreements. I heard a statistic recently that in the US at the moment, one in five people have fallen out with and don't speak to a family member because of political disagreements. And in the US, we're seeing the ways that politics is very polarized at the moment in a particular way, and the way that's affecting unity within families. That's terrible. And we have to be aware of that, the way that our opinions on all kinds of political matters could so easily cause disunity. And we might hold these things strongly, hey, but we need to be open-handed about this. So whatever you feel about Trump or Boris or Keir or Brexit or GB News or The Guardian or, you know, whatever it is, we hold these things. We're not going to let these destroy our unity. And then there's a particular issue I wanted to just mention this morning that I think is an open-handed issue. That's the feeling I have. Although we might hold strong convictions on it, we need to hold it as a secondary issue, hold it open-handed. And that's same-sex marriage. There'll be lots of people here who, like me, read their Bibles and come to the conclusion that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that marriage is something special and sacred, and you can't redefine it. You can't kind of add other relationships into what marriage is. And so there'll be people in this church who have come to that conviction, and you hold it strongly. There'll be other people who would come to a different conviction, who would read the same Bible and would come to the conclusion, actually, things aren't so clear. So reading Romans chapter 1, which we did at the beginning of this series, where it talks about particular sexual acts between people of the same sex. And then he goes on and describes these same people as having no love, no mercy, no fidelity. And it would cause some people in this church to say, well, hang on a minute, like the people that I know who are in same-sex marriages, relationships, actually, there's loads of fidelity. No, there's loads of faithfulness and love and commitment to one another. And so maybe what Paul is describing in the first century can't be so easily applied to people in the 21st century. And so there'll be a number of you who would hold that kind of opinion. And then loads in between, working out the nuances of this really complicated and nuanced conversation. Now, are we going to disagree on this? Absolutely. Are we going to lose unity over it? No way. No way. Because I feel this is a secondary issue. Even if we feel strongly about it, we hold it open-handedly, saying, actually, what matters most of all is the love between us. The unity that we have is so precious. And nothing, we're not going to let something like that destroy it. There was a guy called Rupertus Meldenius. What a wonderful name. And he said this, on the essentials, unity, on the non-essentials, freedom, in everything, love. On the essentials, unity, on the non-essentials, freedom, in everything, love. And that's where we find ourselves as we get to the end of this chapter here, and this is where we'll close. Verse 19, this is how Paul ends the chapter. So then, let us follow after things which make for peace, and things by which we may build one another up. We need to hold on to this, friends. In a society that is polarized on all kinds of things, where disagreements lead to people being cancelled or pushed aside, we need to live differently and actually say, yeah, we may disagree on a whole load of things, but the unity we have in Christ is so precious, and it's him that we're going to place our lives on as individuals and as a church. It's him we hold on to. We're united in him. Let's pray, shall we, just as we bring this to God. We bring ourselves to God today. I wonder, what does it mean for you to be a positive member in Christ's church? What does it mean for you to celebrate the good in this church? What does it mean for you to be a person of peace and to seek unity, even if that means talking through and discussing difficult, really difficult things? What does it mean for you to be a person who opens up conversation? And what does it mean for you to seek the good this week? And can you name it? Is there a particular action that you need to take as you seek to be a good citizen of the United Kingdom and a good citizen of the Kingdom of Heaven? Got some time, so let's just let the Holy Spirit speak to us this morning as we reflect. Come, Lord Jesus, we need your wisdom. if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You are Lord, Lord Jesus. And whether that's recognized in wider society or not, you're still the Lord. Nothing changes. And you are the Lord of this church. You are the Lord of our lives. And we give our lives to you today, again and again. Lord, would you convict us? Would you encourage us? Would you send us out in the power of your Spirit to be the people you've called us to be? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.